Turning back with me, please, in the Word of God tonight to the passage that already we have been reading from. So we're in the prophecy of Zechariah, and we're looking at chapter 12, one verse there, verse 10, and we're looking at chapter 13, only one verse there also, and that's the opening verse, verse 1. So Zechariah 12, the verse 10, and Zechariah 13, and the verse 1. 12:10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Then chapter 13, the verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of thy word, for truth, for somewhere to anchor in a day of uncertainty, for somewhere when the world questions why, to come to and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And while the world may disparage that, and even in cases may despise that thought and ridicule it and say, "But that word, it's ancient. It dates back thousands of years. How can you be resting on a document dating back so long?" But Lord, we thank thee that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace and fire, so they have been purified seven times. We thank thee that Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And so we can't depend upon any other foundation that will not shake and will not give way. This is the only one. The foundation, this word, that is all about Christ. And may our testimony be in time and in eternity, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, because all other ground is sinking sand." Come and speak to our hearts tonight. Do us good, we pray. Reach into the very depth of our soul. Convert souls. Encourage those who know the Lord, as the old story of redeeming love is told again. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. This must be old evangelical Anglican Appreciation Sunday. Because if you were here this morning, you'll know that I began the morning message that was on Christ being the bishop of our souls by making a reference to an old Anglican and evangelical Anglican bishop, John Taylor Smith, Chaplain General to His Majesty's Forces during the period of World War I, 1914-1918, and before that date and after it as well. In fact, he lived from 1816 through to 1938. Tonight, sort of going back another 100 years to pick up another man who was in the Anglican clergy at the time, down in Devon, preaching in the city of Plymouth, Charles there, and the name of the preacher, Dr. Robert Hawker. If you've ever read C.H. Spurgeon and he's recommending, say, Matthew Henry's commentary or a commentary that takes in all of Scripture, he will say, "Buy the poor man's commentary." If ever you see that, you've got it online for free, so you couldn't get it much better than that. But the poor man's commentary is written by Dr. Robert Hawker, this preacher in the city of Plymouth. Because of his preaching ability, he was very popular. He was well known as an evangelical in that region. His fiery zeal and ardor would have been household names as well. And they called him the Star of the West. He came to this passage in Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 through 14, then into chapter 13, the verse 1, and he said this about what Zechariah wrote at this particular time. Had the prophet Zechariah been raised up by God the Holy Ghost to have brought the church of Jesus this one promise only, every true believer in Christ would have found cause to bless the Lord for the ministry of Zechariah through every period of the church. So Robert Hawker is telling us quite simply here, if this is all Zechariah had ever said in his entire ministry, it would have been a ministry very well spent. He said also it describes here in these verses the great blessing in the charter of grace. And he talks about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all combining, as of course they always do, in bringing salvation unto guilty sinners. The chief focus here then, in the tail end of Zechariah 12 and opening up into Zechariah chapter 13, the chief focus here is the work of the Godhead in the salvation of the soul of a sinner. You see, God is supremely interested in the welfare of man and woman, both for time and also stretching right through eternity. And so we have these tremendous verses, and they're all clustering around the most glorious work that God does. Some people are into the intricacies and the details and whatnot of creation. They could tell you how many, approximately, billions of stars there are in the sky or in the galaxy and all the rest of that. Well, the creation of our sun, let's limit it to that. That creation was a gracious work of God. When God first ruled it flaming across the sky, when he scattered its golden rays onto every shore of our planet, that was a wonderful, a glorious thing. The change that we have in spring is also a glorious and wonderful one. God makes the faded grass revive. He takes those dead trees, makes them sprout again with green leaves, and the flowers begin to multiply all across the face of the earth. But the conversion of the soul of a single sinner is far more glorious and more wonderful than either of these. It's a work that God is doing, that will shine in splendor for all eternity. It will never lose its sparkle or its brightness. It is the spring of a soul that will never know a winter. This is the essential message of our text here tonight. That's how we'll be treating it in Isaiah 12 and the verse 10, and then working into Isaiah 13 and the verse 1, 12 and 10 again. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Chapter 13 and 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, we're saying we have a picture of conversion here. Let's think first of all of the source of conversion. The source of conversion. Back to Zechariah 12, the verse 10, the opening line. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. So we have the Lord's hand being stretched out here in this issue of salvation. Points us, of course, to Jonah 2 in the verse 9, which tell us very plainly, salvation, where is its source? Where will it come from? Always, without one single exception, where do we find it? Salvation is of the Lord, the source of salvation. The Holy Spirit here, who was poured out, comes from the very hand that was pierced by cruel nails on that accursed tree. I read of Christ, and he is sending the Spirit and the Father is sending the Spirit. And so in John 15:26, when the Comforter has come, that's the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He's sending him forth. And with the Old Testament equivalent here in this picture, where God is saying, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. What this flags up right away is this. It tells us where a sinner's conviction comes from. There's an old word that evangelical preachers would have used way back centuries ago. In fact, whenever they had an outbreak of the Spirit's power, they may have called it back then an awakening. You heard it in the realm of George Whitefield. You heard it used about not only him on this side of the Atlantic, Jonathan Edwards, over on the other side. There was the awakening. That was the term used to describe the power of the Spirit in the conviction and conversion of men. And sometimes we have souls, and we'd love to see it all the time in gospel meetings like this one, where souls would be saying, you know what? I have been awakened. Maybe not use that term, but there's something stirring inside of me. There's something speaking to me. There is a difference coming about. I feel in my thoughts here some concern about your soul has been generated within you, and you're maybe not even sure where this is coming from. Well, you can be dead on sure when you look to the Scripture here, because God is saying, I will pour out. It is from the bow of Christ that these arrows go into our hearts. When you're hit by the arrow, don't try to pull it out. When you're hit by the arrow, don't try to run away from it. Don't heal the wound in any shape or form. Go to Christ himself. And that same hand who pierced you will heal you. You cannot and you must not try to scurry around and find peace from anywhere else or anyone else. I will pour, he is saying, upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit. So we're taught here right away where that conviction comes from. Not only that, if you see others around you sorely wounded, troubled in heart, the arrows of conviction have rained down upon them, you should acknowledge right away, this is the hand of God through Christ. Some people will applaud the hands and the efforts of the minister, but they'll miss then the hand of Christ. That's to dishonor him. In fact, it was said of a couple of brothers, and I love their works and love to read in particular one of them, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. One of the Erskines was preaching up in Stirling in Scotland a couple of hundred years ago, but it was said that God withheld a great part of the blessing from their labors because the people couldn't see Christ over their heads. It wasn't that the men were trying to project themselves. It wasn't that they were turning John the Baptist's thought on its end. He must increase, but I must decrease, and try to increase themselves. It's just they were in awe of the reputation, the ability of those preachers, that they were looking to the preacher and not to Christ. May the Lord teach us to look above the head of ministers, for we are nothing, to our glorious Redeemer, and he is the one who sends these arrows of conviction. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. Where this conviction comes from, we should always be acknowledging the hand of Christ in it. And not only that, we need to pray to Christ to do this. We need to pray to Christ to do this. We can labor and we can preach and we can construct sermons and we can go through the motions and we can generate all the energy that we possibly can in the delivery of those messages. But unless Christ pours out this mighty Spirit, we will accomplish nothing. But if he pours him out, nobody can stand in the way and nobody can stop him. I've no doubt Some people would absent themselves from this house if they thought that tonight was the night when God was going to convert their souls. I remember back in the halcyon days, hearing about those halcyon days when Dr. Pearcey was preaching down the road. And whenever souls were coming to Christ, and they were coming by the score and more, some people decided, I can't even afford to walk past that building where this preaching is going on. And they would have gone across the road and walked on the other side of the road and crossed back over further up the road so that gospel influence, as they felt, wouldn't reach them as they passed. There are some who have shut their eyes today, and some who have closed their ears today, and some who have filled their heart with all kinds of foolish thoughts and endeavors today in an effort to try and prevent their conversion and their healing by Christ. They don't want to become a smitten, praying, humble believer in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you this. If God the Holy Spirit should be poured out from the hand of the Father and the hand of Christ today, then you will be melted in spite of all your apparent opposition. You will be made to weep and you will cry, "What must I do to be saved?" And so, children of God, today we need to be praying again and again that Christ would do this. What we're reading about in Zechariah 12 and 10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit." For as long as we speak and strive and struggle without the pouring out of the Spirit, we will speak, we will strive, we will struggle in vain. It's like scattering words onto the wind. Or it's like strewing them over the wild waves of the sea. But when Christ rises to his throne and pours the Spirit down, then the weakest instrument in his hand becomes infinitely mighty. The least accomplished preacher becomes immediately a giant. Just as that jawbone of an ass was a very weak sword, inverted commas, by which to kill men, and yet in the hand of Samson, filled by the Spirit of God, it became a mighty instrument. Just as a sling and a stone were pretty contemptible weapons, and Goliath certainly viewed them like that when he saw David striding out to meet him with a little bit of confidence, and he thought the confidence that David was showing must be in that puny sling and that puny stone, and he mocked him. But of course, David's confidence was in the Lord his God. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon the preaching of the word, that word sinks down into the hard hearts of sinners, and even giants in sin can be brought down to the dust in repentance. And so we say, pray. And we say it again, pray, all you children of the Lord. Pray that the jawbone, pray that the sling, and pray that the stone will be taken up by the Holy Spirit and directed against unconverted hearts. You will know as I do. You'll have found it out in outreach. You'll have seen people write it in newspapers. You'll see it in Facebook, and you'll really see it if you're on Twitter. Because the amount of abuse poured out through that system, they would say, I imagine, is nothing ordinary. But many people are armed to the teeth today against the Word of God. And they're launching attacks from every conceivable angle. And in their security, they are mocking. The Bible is outdated. It's full of inaccuracies. It's all myth and fairy tales. Look at the contradictions here and there and everywhere. You know what? Nobody believes that anymore. You're on your own. Why would you still believe in that? But look up to the arm of our Emmanuel and learn that he has the power to bring down the stoutest, proudest, hardest heart. I am persuaded that the earnest, prolonged prayers of a single child of God may see a great work done in any town or city, and that includes Belfast. I will pour out the source of conversion. Then look secondly at the Spirit in conversion. The Spirit in conversion. Notice he's called here, described in a couple of ways, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace. If works, man's good works, charitable deeds, all that, were able to take a soul to heaven, then that would be an exceedingly well-traveled way, populated by millions upon millions of earth. But there is no staircase from earth to heaven labeled works. It doesn't reach there. It doesn't even reach higher than you stand. He's called the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of grace, because his approach to any soul and his activity within that soul is all of grace. It is free grace at work. When the Spirit of God first comes calling on a man, he finds that man, finds that woman, like the dry bones in an open valley that Ezekiel lifted up his eyes and saw in his vision, Ezekiel 37, no form in them, no beauty about them, not even a desire for life because they're dead and they don't know they're dead. The natural man has no more beauty. The sinner, no more luster than a dry skeleton. And no more desire for grace than a dead corpse. And as the Spirit comes, he could look at that and analyze that man and say, there's everything here to make me want to move on and move away from this scene. Everything to drive him away. He is a Holy Spirit. But when he comes to the human heart, he finds it a sink of corruption, full to the brim of the most hideous lusts and passions. He's a loving Spirit. But he finds man's heart full of rebellion and hatred against God, and man inside is stamping his foot in his heart against God, and he's crying, no admittance, you're not welcome here. He is a jealous spirit, but he finds man's hearts and souls chambers of iniquity, full of abominable idols. And I can almost imagine the Holy Spirit of God looking into some of our hearts and shaking his head and saying, why should I ever think of coming to such a soul as that? He doesn't want me to convert him. She wants to be left alone. He prefers to heap up sin and enjoy it as he thinks. Why should I disturb them? I let them alone. But no, don't. Stay there, Spirit of grace. Come to that man and that woman out of your free grace. Come not because they're calling for you, because they're not, but because you're gracious. Come and make these dry bones rise and cry out, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you here tonight can remember how the Holy Spirit came to you. He found you. You wouldn't have admitted it then, but you will admit it now. On the other side of salvation, you'll say, he found me a rebel against God. But he has made me an obedient servant. Well, since he's done that with you, would you dare to write off anybody since he turned your heart to righteousness? There are some people, and men and women would despair about them. They've lived long in sin, those people. Maybe they're in the front pew of a church and they've been in religion all their days, and they're maybe serving in the church and singing in the choir and teaching Sunday school, but not converted, and you're thinking, they're so hard now, there's no way they're going to have evangelical repentance unto life. But don't despair of them. The Spirit is the Spirit of free grace. Pray for him to come. But not only the Spirit of grace, he's styled to your the Spirit of supplications as well. And I will pour upon the house of David, Zechariah 12 and 10, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Why in the Bible is the Holy Spirit termed like this, the Spirit of supplications? Well, if you were to knock at the door of the Apostle Paul, he would give you the answer, because he would say, did you see what, under the inspiration of God, I wrote in Romans chapter 8? verse 26, 27. And why is he the spirit of supplications? Because he teaches us to pray. Likewise, the Spirit also, Paul wrote, helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, a sinner may kneel down beside his bed every night and maybe do it in the morning as well, but he can hardly be said to pray. I know he has a form of words. I know she has a set prayer or two at her disposal that she can talk her way through. I know they can press from the heart a cry of distress when trouble comes. But the Bible asks, will he always call upon God? And the answer is no. But there's one prayer that is energized by God the Holy Ghost when he's poured out upon a man and poured out upon a woman, and it's echoed in the cry of what was termed the publican in the temple that we read about in Luke chapter 18, and that cry is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God drove a thoroughly ungodly Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, to his knees. Manasseh may well have bowed in his youth at his godly father Hezekiah's knee. But then he went on to pray to bloodthirsty idols and surround himself to those. He might as well have been praying to the devil every time. But when the Spirit of God came upon Manasseh, he began to really pray, and he prayed the cry of repentance. The Holy Ghost, we mentioned Paul a moment or two, but he, formerly known as Saul, the Holy Ghost dropped a blaspheming soul right down onto his knees. Now, no doubt years before, and for many years, Paul had prayed at the feet of Gamaliel, his Jewish teacher, in the synagogues, and often in the corner of the streets, because that's where the Pharisees, Jesus said, loved to pray. Paul would have done it, but now, awakened by the Spirit of God, the word of Scripture is, behold, he prayeth. Here's a man regenerated by God's grace, having been convicted by his power, who at last is really praying. Will you ask God, Lord, I might well have a form of words, I might well know a few set phrases, and they sound good and have been good enough for me, but Lord, teach me how to really pray. And teach me how to begin where I should begin, with a heart that is touched with the arrows of thy conviction, that will cry, Lord, I prayed for many things, healing for this, easing of trouble there, but Lord, here's what I need to pray. Be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner. That's how we begin to pray. The source of conversion, the Spirit in conversion. Then notice the sight. The sight in conversion, where the soul looks in conviction and under God's converting power. Zechariah 12 and 10 again, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall... What are we looking for? We're looking for the sight in conversion. Where do we find it? They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When the Holy Spirit of God is really working in your heart, here's the litmus test. Is it a genuine work of the Spirit of grace and supplications, or is it some fake forgery? Here's the genuine test. When he's really working in the heart, that man, that woman will look to a pierced Christ. We preach Christ crucified. That's a sight we all need to receive. We sang tonight in one of our hymns. It was actually the basis of a hymn sparked like this. A newspaper boy in the city of Glasgow in Scotland was striking out against the message of the cross, wanted nothing to do with it at all in his life. But then he heard the words of this hymn. Maybe it was some open-air evangelist or a group of evangelists there in Glasgow, but he heard the words and he said, you know what, that sums up where I am and where I've been up until this point. In evil, long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, a second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. And wherever he goes, and whatever he looks at now, this is the prominent object in his eye, the Christ, whom he by his own sins have pierced. Now, the devil would have you look anywhere except to Christ. He'd even get you involved in the church and love the hymns and love the stories about this and that and the facts and the figures, but he'll want you to look anywhere but Christ. Of course, if he can keep you out of the church altogether, then that's going to be the first port of call. That's what he'll do. But there is such a thing as false conversion, where people begin to trust in ministers and trust in duties and trust in feelings and trust in various other things, the rituals and rigmarole of some church. Basically, as we are saying, the devil will allow you to look at anything, anything in the universe, apart from this one object, the cross of Jesus Christ. The only thing that he really has to hide is the gospel. The glorious gospel of Christ. That's what the devil does. But when the Spirit of God is working, and when he is poured out, he will not allow the soul to look at anything but Christ. Anything but a pierced Savior and a crucified Christ. And what does that soul see when he sees him? He understands, I have pierced the Son of God by my sins. An unsaved man thinks very little about sin and thinks his sin is little. A lie, light as a feather on his conscience, doesn't weigh anything. A theft, well, really no big deal. It was necessary at that time. A curse, a blasphemy, just another word in the vocabulary, not as bad as what others are using. Even the grosser sins feel to cut deep into his conscience. It's no big burden of a million sins accumulated day after day after day lie upon his soul. He can still sleep easy in his bed at night. But here's where the difference comes in. If our eyes, his eyes were opened to view a crucified Christ, he would see that that load of sin is infinite. What a burden! God did not spare his only begotten Son, though Christ had no sin of his own. Nothing but imputed sin, our sin put on his account. Yet what infinite wrath was poured out upon Christ. Look at those arrows as they come raining in upon his holy soul and thump in and embed themselves into that pure soul of his. Look at those nails that pierced his spotless hands and his feet. God spared not his own Son. Ask yourself this question. Will God spare me if I die under the weight and the guiltiness and the penalty of my own sins when he didn't spare his own well-beloved Son from this dreadful punishment? Consider as well another layer of truth in here, and that is this. Christ was God. That pale sufferer on that central cross is in fact the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9 and 6. But though he is God, the God-man, notice how he sinks under the load. You're not God. You're only a creature. and you have no fortification against the kind of wrath that we are talking about here, how are you going to bear it? And that's the very question the Bible poses, because in Malachi 3:2, it throws out this question for your deep consideration: who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fooler's soap. What are we saying? Look to Christ. Look to the crucified and mourn. Nothing will break your heart than a sight of Christ under your sins. When the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to the soul, it causes the bitterest pains within the heart. And when he wakes up that man and wakes up that woman, what a sight there is in a crucified Christ. Preacher, I've never seen it. I've sat here for years and haven't seen that. My heart's still unchanged. That's why I'm asking the people of God around you to pray for awakening for sinners, to pray for the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon you, to make you understand that you have despised the glorious Lamb of God, to make you understand how long God has been gracious to you. Friends have been cut down in death. You're still alive. You're still able to hear the preaching of the Word. There's no grief like that of looking on a pierced Christ. The old missionary to the American Indians, David Brainerd, remembers how on one occasion when he was preaching a crucified Christ to those Indians, he said, the power of God came down, like as described in the Bible, a mighty rushing wind. He said, their concern was so great, each for himself, that no one seemed to notice anybody else around him. They were, according to their own understanding, as though they were alone in the widest desert. Everyone was praying apart, and yet all together. And isn't that what we would love to see? Friend outside of Christ, if you'd only lift your eyes, pray for Christ to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you will see. That you can look to a crucified Christ and really see him and be smitten with the fact that you have despised him, refused him, rejected him, neglected him for years in your life, trampled him and his gospel and grace under your feet. By the way, are you in this meeting and beyond this meeting just going to pierce him all over again and drive the nails of crucifixion in deeper and ram that spear into his side with a wee bit more vengeance than before and clamp those thorns down on his brow more securely? Stop! You're piercing the only one who truly loves you, refusing the Prince of Life, the source of conversion. The Spirit in conversion, the sight during conversion. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Give me that sight. Final thought, the song from conversion. And that brings us into Zechariah 13:1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Here's how it happens. The first look of an awakened sinner will make the sinner mourn for his sin. The second look will make that sinner rejoice in that there is one bearing the burden, the total burden and penalty of my sin. When you take that first look to the Lord, you're getting half the truth here. One side of the coin, you see the wrath of God against sin. You see the fact God is holy, he must punish sin. You see the fact that God by no means can clear the guilty. You'll see the fact that God's wrath is not an empty threat, not just the beating of a drum to no end by some half-mad preacher. You'll find, looking at one side, God's wrath is real and infinite. and it's targeting sin, your sin. But when you look to Christ, again, you see the other side of the truth. The other part of the coin, the love of God for the lost. The fact that God has provided a substitute, freed all who will believe on him. And it's those facts that will bring joy, like a fountain, to the human soul. A look to Christ wounds. It's my sins that did it. A look to Christ also heals. He's bearing my sin, paying my penalty, that I may go free. Holy Spirit of God, give me those looks that I can see myself and Christ this way. Gaze into the fountain, the one fountain God has provided for sin and for uncleanness. And somebody will say, well, no, I can't. With the best will in the world, I can't. Because you don't know my sin. It's gone on too long. I've nothing to offer. Of course you haven't. Nobody ever has who has come to Christ. They've all said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to thy cross I cling. I'm all sin. I'm all iniquity. I'm all uncleanness. I'm glad you're saying that. Because only the pouring out of the Spirit of God will make you say that. Do you confess your state before God? Well, here's a fountain open for you. Look to a pierced Christ and weep. Look again and be glad. To look is to wash. And no sooner does that eye of faith focus itself upon Jesus than those filthy garments of sin are replaced with the fair robe of Christ's spotless righteousness. This fountain is opened, has been opened, stays open today. Christ stands and proclaims, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. Here Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Some will remember this day, this night in glory. I pray none will remember this day or this night in hell. Come to the fountain. Pray for the Spirit of God to open your eyes, to see your sin, to see Christ. That this fountain, you can say it's been opened for me. Just as if it was open for nobody else in the whole wide world, in all of history, it's open for me right now. And I'm going to plunge in. By repentance of my sin and faith in that finished work that Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy, for thy grace, for the glory of thy gospel. Lord, speak on, pour out thy Spirit, we pray, the Spirit of grace and supplications. Do the work upon the human heart. May souls run to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.